Chapter 4, near the end, verse 20. Just to recap a little. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. We got as far as verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Perverse lips. And we saw how even the believer has been guilty from time to time of speaking perversely, not on purpose, but just by way of warning. We saw how Jacob himself spoke, how David also, how angry he was when Nathan told him about the rich man that stole the poor man's lamb and killed it. And he said, that man deserves to die. And then he found out that he was the man. Nathan the prophet said, you are the man. So we have to be very careful what we say, and we have to bite our tongues at times to keep back that thing that will later on compromise us, and we'll find that we have been suffering from foot and mouth disease. Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4, here's a prayer of David. Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. Thank God we're not left to our own resources as far as that is concerned, as to our speech, but we can ask for God's help in guiding us and in guarding us in what we say. Psalm 141, verse 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. That's what is meant. Let your speech be always with grace. We read in the Brit HaChadashah, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Not what you should answer. Everybody knows. But how to speak. So that when we speak to them, we are not turning them off. We are not needlessly antagonizing them. It's a lifetime's practice before we get to that position. There's always room for improvement. The unchecked, hasty, biting remark. We have to be so careful. The tongue no man can tame, says Yaakov in his letter. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The mouth, the tongue is guarded by a double fence. I've said this before, the lips and the teeth. And this double fence is to teach us to hold our tongue. Better to count till 10 before you say anything. Or give pause. And if you can't say a thing in the right way, don't say it. Better not to say it, or wait till you can say it in the right spirit. That's what is meant here. And I'm sure there's room for improvement for all of us. Verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. That is, keep the right aim. And that aim is set by your eyes. It was through her eyes that Eve reached out for the forbidden fruit. It was good to look at. It was a tree desired to make one wise and good for food. But one thing she didn't know, she set aside in her mind was, God said, whether it looks nice, whether it's good to eat or whatever, you must not eat it. And the eye was the gate by which sin entered. Now this same eye is the gate by which righteousness is to enter. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Job, he wasn't a young man when he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And what he meant was, I'll make sure that the way I look at others is the right way and not the wrong way. No sin in the look. Someone, a friend of mine said, I'm not responsible for what I see. I am responsible for what I look at. So we have to be very careful not to gaze. The first look that David gave was just something that crossed his gaze. He saw Bathsheba, a very beautiful woman, bathing herself on her roof. The first look was defiling. If he had looked away and quelled that curiosity, he would have escaped. But he took a second look, and that became a defiling look and a damning look, a condemning look. How careful we are be to... We have to sing like the hymn writer, I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. We have to ask God's help. The Lord Yeshua said, let your eye be single. When your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. And it applies to more than just looking on forbidden objects or things that would poison our mind, poison our outlook. It refers also to the work of God. If you want to do the work of God, you keep your eye on the target. The plowman, the Lord Yeshua said, anyone who has set his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And what he meant was, if you are aiming for heaven, you keep it in your eye. Don't look around. The plowman knows this. He's got to keep that target in his eye, otherwise he will plow a crooked furrow. So the Lord says, also in the work of God, make sure you plow a straight furrow. That your aim is, as the book of Hebrews puts it, looking unto Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes on him. Have eyes for no one else but him, spiritually. Also, here's something else in verse 26. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Think prayerfully before proceeding. Don't jump in with both feet. Take care. In Psalm 143, there's a verse there that we sing to. Psalm 143, verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. You see, all the way through, there's a dependence on God, because he says, I will teach you and instruct you in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. We're not left to ourselves. We don't have to grope and stumble and guess which road we are to take. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You see, all these verses tell us God is more than willing to guide our feet in the way that we should go. So ponder the path of your feet. That was the mistake of that prophet that we read about in the first book of Kings, chapter 13. He had delivered his message. He was on his way home, and then an old prophet deceived him and lied to him and said, "Oh, an angel came to me and changed the instructions." He didn't stop to ask counsel from God, and that was his downfall. Joshua also, when those people came pretending to be ambassadors from a far country, we read, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So we see that in great things and small, we are to present every detail of our life to him. I read many years ago about the conductor of a great orchestra, and at the crescendo, when everything was coming up to a noisy crescendo, that means an outburst of noise, there was just a few bars by the piccolo. And the piccolo player thought to himself, nobody's going to hear me. So he didn't bother to play those few bars. The conductor stopped the whole orchestra. He said, "Where's the piccolo?" Have you ever heard the Sixth Symphony by Beethoven? The storm? How graphically it's represented? And just a few bars by something like a piccolo, trying to describe the shriek of the wind just at the height of the music. If it hadn't been there, it wouldn't have been so impressive. So we find every one of us has a part to play. Every detail is important to God. And when there's a note missing, when we say, "Oh, this isn't important," God says, "Where's the piccolo?" Piccolo, you know, means little. It's Italian. It means small. Small things are as important as big things. In fact, sometimes they can be more important because we tend to ignore the small things, and it is they who trip us. The big things we can see, big obstacle ahead. Small things, oh, nothing there. Then we trip and fall. So we have to ponder the path of our feet. We have to make sure that we are stepping in the way that God wants. Also, do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Be consistently godly. The only turning that we are to observe here is to turn from evil and from sin. Remove your foot from evil. That's the only turning. Here is Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. Here's God speaking through Moses, and he's saying the same there. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Long life is one of God's blessings. Yes, we want to be in heaven, but God says, enjoy my world too. When Ezekiel had a vision of those cherubim and that great heavenly chariot with the wheels, a cherub beside each wheel, and then a throne on the chariot, and above it the likeness of a man. This was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God, he says. He said, when the cherubim went, they went straight forward. They didn't turn. They went straight forward. So we are to do the same here. Here's an article I found in a magazine many, many years ago. The High Cost of Sin. Perhaps you have seen a replica of the famous painting of Leonardo da Vinci entitled The Last Supper. All are seated around a table, Jesus and the 12. The painter walked in search of a model for Christ for long weeks and months. "I need the face of a young man of pure actions," said da Vinci. in order to be able to paint Jesus Christ. We'll forgive him for that. Then after very much walking, someone directed his attention to a young man who sang in the choir of one of the churches of Rome. He was called Pietro Bandinelli. He was not only a youth of beautiful features, but also his life was as clean as his face. The moment Da Vinci saw him, he realized that there actually he had the features of purity and beauty that he was seeking. Thus it was that Pietro Bandinelli became the model for Christ in the picture, The Last Supper. The years passed, and the famous picture was not completed yet. 11 of the 12 apostles had already been integrated in the scene, but the painter needed someone as a model for Judas Iscariot. Said Da Vinci, "I need to find a man that has a face deformed, hardened, of evil conduct. Someone that can demonstrate in his face the deforming effects of the evil life and of a heart totally black." Everywhere Da Vinci sought his Judas, and for a long time. At last, one day in the streets of Rome, he met up with a miserable creature, a beggar dressed in rags and with a vile face. So repulsive was his appearance that even Da Vinci himself sensed something of disgust in his being. But he knew that this was his man to be the model of Judas the traitor. A more degenerated face it would be impossible to find. The beggar became the model for Judas. When Da Vinci was going to dismiss him, it occurred to him to ask him what his name was. "Pietro Bandinelli," answered the miserable creature. "I was the model for Christ some years ago." The same face that had represented the sweet and divine Jesus Christ had been affected, disfigured radically by some few years of dissolute life, sin without control, in such a way that it could also serve as a model for the ignominious Judas Iscariot. Sin always leaves its marks on the man that commits it. What a story. Next time you see that painting, have a good look at the various characters. So we come to chapter 5, which is really just flows on from chapter 4. Verses 1 to 2, the all-important study of wisdom. "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge." The all-important study of wisdom. My wisdom, my understanding here, as contrasted with that of the world. That's what God is speaking here. When Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he said, "We do not speak the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, which come to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Even the hidden wisdom, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Just before we go on, why would they not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known? I can think of a couple of reasons. One was, they would not want to let God have his way. If they knew that this was the Prince of glory and that he had come to die for sinners and that God had sent him to die for sinners, they would have tried to stop it from happening so that God's plan could not be fulfilled. But maybe another reason, maybe a more valid reason, is if they had recognized him for what he was. If they realized who he was and what he was, they might have fallen at his feet. Well, there are two thoughts. However, we see here that the wisdom of God is hidden to the people of this world. They don't understand it. It makes no sense to them. We preach Messiah crucified to the Jewish people, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. So we have to, as it were, lay aside our own human reasoning. If any man desires to be wise, says the Word of God, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Fools in this world's account, wise in God's. That you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. That is the outcome and the benefit of it. Discretion and knowledge. In Psalm 17, David says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept myself from the path of the destroyer. By the word of God's lips, we are delivered from the ways of the destroyer. Discretion here also speaks about the second half of verse 2 speaks about your lips keeping knowledge. That refers to godly discourse. When we talk with each other, we make sure that our speech is always edifying, helpful, encouraging. At a time in Malachi chapter 3, we read that there were lots of people that were grumbling and complaining and accusing God of injustice and unfairness. Then we read Malachi 3:16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. In discouraging times, we need to encourage each other more, comfort each other, see if we can motivate each other, provoke one another to love and to good works. There's enough harmful talk going around. Let's see if the moving of our lips, as Job put it, will assuage the grief of the wounded. Let's see if we can say something that will put new heart into the discouraged person. Let's make it our ambition that what we say will be helpful to the other person. Let your lips keep knowledge. Let's make sure that we imprint truth not only on our own hearts, but impart truth to the hearts of others. In verses 3 to 14, we see the contrast. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. That's the contrast. The lips of an ungodly person, in this case, the immoral woman. There's also the immoral man and the wicked man mentioned, but in this case, we read about the sweet but deadly flattery of the woman, of the immoral woman. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. David said about one of his betrayers, I think it was Ahithophel he was writing about in Psalm 55, the words of his mouth were smoother than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Swords drawn, ready to run him through. And yet, on the outside, it seems so smooth, so sweet. Bitter words. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Here's the deadly consequence of being taken in by an ungodly woman's flattery. Verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That's what happens. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 7. I point that out for a couple of reasons, because it's misunderstood. And one of my friends needled his wife with this. They're both in heaven now, so they're home free. I won't mention their names. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, from verse 25. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. You guess which part it was my friend teased his wife with? Just that last couple of sentences. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. The clue to the meaning of this is in those two words, all these. He's talking about the tempter and the tempted. As far as the tempted are concerned, one man of a thousand escapes from this immoral woman. But as far as the tempter is concerned, not one out of a thousand of those temptresses escapes judgment. The tempter's guilt is far greater than the guilt of the one tempted. And he's talking there about the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are as bands. So we see God's judgment is more severe on those that mislead others than on those that are even knowingly misled. Well, we come back to Proverbs 5. We read in verse 5 about the immoral woman. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold on hell. Her course of life only leads to the grave. And just in case you should start to think twice, we read in verse 6, lest you should ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Inconsistent, unpredictable, diversionary, so as to avoid time for thought by her victim or for conscience to work. Always noticing when he's beginning to have second thoughts and jumping in there to stifle the voice of conscience. That is the picture of the temptress. So in verse 7, therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. How important it is for us today to hear these admonitions, when there is so much moral looseness and wickedness around us. It's commonplace, isn't it, in this world? Everyone stealing someone else's partner. So here is God's remedy. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Hear me, says God the Holy Spirit. Hear me and not her. And in order to avoid departing after her, depart not from the words of my mouth. Keep away from the precipice. Don't see how close you can get to the edge without falling over. Too close is to see only too well. Flee youthful lusts. To whom was that said? Flee also youthful lusts. It was said to Timothy, one of the choicest believers. None of us are exempt from this temptation. The devil's using it wholesale today. Bill Gothard, in one of his seminars for pastors, said, you know what is the question wives have in their minds, the most question? Will he leave me for somebody else? When God's word dwells in the heart of the believer, it excludes, it precludes things like that. That's why the word of God is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. keep away from the precipice. Verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Prevention is better than cure. Be careful. Remember what happened to Samson. He was so infatuated with Delilah that even when she said, tell me where your great strength lies, how you may be bound, he should have seen the signal right there, the danger signal. But he was so infatuated with her, he finally told her, and he lost his honor. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth. Speaking about the ones that use immoral women for an ungodly trade. It's happening. And your labors go to the house of a foreigner. They exact a heavy price for their services. And verse 11. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Once that you reach that stage, there's no turning the clock back. There's no recovery. You have to live with a ruined body for the rest of your life. It is always the same dismal outcome. And these black colors or these dark colors are there to warn us of the danger because it is so subtle. Lord Byron, that famous English nobleman, who is also a great writer and poet, he died at a young age. And the reason was because he did not follow what we have here. He says this, my days are in the yellow leaf. The flower and fruit of life are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Let's take heed of this. Beware of having ever to come to that position where we say, verse 12, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Hated instruction. Here's the futile lament of an awakened conscience. It's too late. Can't do anything. Slighted privileges, stifled conditions, abused knowledge. The cause for lament is disobedience to the teachers, parents, spiritual leaders, wise friends, companions, godly companions. The rich man. Remember in the parable of the rich man and the beggar, the Lord Yeshua said, he fared sumptuously every day. He had more than enough to eat. Don't you think he knew about the beggar at his gate, whom he didn't even give his crumbs to? Don't you think that he might have been amongst those who went to the synagogue on Saturday and put on a pious look and said the prescribed prayers? No doubt he was highly respected, and maybe, as they have today, there was a plaque on the wall, Dives, our great benefactor, has built the wing to this synagogue or has added a floor to this synagogue. When he was in hell, and he saw the beggar lying in Abraham's bosom, he pleaded for a drop of water. Abraham's words were, son, remember. Son, remember. People in hell are remembering. But it's too late. That's the stark tragedy of knowing too late. We could have known in time, but it's too late. How have I hated instruction, not obeyed my teachers? I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly, dying within sight and sound of salvation. Our people, when they came to the border of the promised land, they saw it, they heard about it, they even ate some of those grapes the spies brought back, but they never got there. And the reason was, they didn't believe God, they didn't trust Him. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the worshipping company, they perished. So we find in the gatherings of God's people, there are those who will find out, as Messiah says, I say to you of a truth, there are some standing here, that's what he said in his day, that will not taste of death until the Messiah comes in his glory. People who flatter themselves, oh, I'm a candidate for heaven. It's only when Messiah returns they find to their horror that they've been living a lie. What a terrible thing. How unnecessary. And that's why God's stringent warnings are here to tell us, you are still alive. Life is still before you. The way to heaven is open. God welcomes you. He runs to meet the repenting sinner. Remember how the old father must have looked out for his son? His eyesight was little the worse for wear. But when the familiar shape of the sun appeared on the horizon, it was 20/20 vision. He knew, even though it was just a blur, this is my son. And he ran to meet him. That's how God is for every sinner. That's how he has been to you and to me that have taken him as our Savior. And thank God we shall never have to say, I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Sin does not stop at the door of God's house. Sin entered paradise and destroyed Adam and Eve. You can't keep sin out. Not in this world, but when you become a member of God's heavenly kingdom, then you put it outside the door. That's when you resist it. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Thank God for Messiah. Thank God for the blood he shed for you and for me, that we are his children through faith in him.